We have been looking in the last, and 2 weeks ago, we were looking at Paul's prayer request at the end of Romans chapter 15. So I want you to turn to Romans 15, and I'm just going to kind of summarize some thoughts on Romans 15 by way of review, and then tie my thoughts together that I left off, because I wasn't able to complete my thought. And so let's just take a review at Paul's specific request. After informing the Romans near the end of this epistle of as to the purposes for which it was written, part of the thing that he shares is that his desire, his intention was actually to go beyond to a new region, because he felt that as an apostle he had accomplished the purpose for which he'd been sent, namely to be one who brings the gospel where no one else has laid a foundation. Having laid that foundation, it's his intention now to move on. He's already implanted elders and deacons. He's established churches in these areas. And now, having got those going, his passion, his desire is to go somewhere that no one's heard the gospel. Well, what's the furthest reach of the Roman Empire at that time from where he was? It would be Spain. And so he says, you know, my desire is to go to Spain, but I want to stop off. I haven't been to Rome yet, and I'd like to spend a little time with you. Perhaps that I may impart some spiritual gift to you as an apostle, but in some other respects that we can be encouraged by one another's love and kind of give them some insight as well as to where he was heading and so forth. But then by way of Rome, his intention was to go to Spain, but he has a kind of a short-term prayer request after mentioning that. He speaks about the funding that actually he'd been collecting money from the saints in the area, from the Gentiles, various provinces, in order to assist the Jewish believers who were suffering, really, for a variety of reasons, in Judea. And so having arranged to make a collection, mentions Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem, that's verse 26, he goes on to say, yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. And as I said before, if you want to know that if the thing is real or not, look at how they spend their money. And if they're willing to invest money in them, then they know these Gentiles really have the real disease. But therefore, when I finish this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now I urge you, brethren, verse 30, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. So he's inviting them to strive in prayer together with him. More specifically, he asks that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. And secondly, he goes on to say, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. And so he's not unwise. He knows that there's an enormous amount of opposition to this new message about Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. There's an enormous opposition, and Paul knows very well that he could actually be in a situation where he might be needed to be rescued from those who refuse the lordship of Christ. And by the way, when we talk about the film, The Passion, I'll just throw in parenthetically, that the real issue is not anti-Semitism at all. The real issue in the Gospels is that the Jews were divided among the Jews. You see, because John's Gospel, for example, mentions how the Jews, and often John's narrative uses the Jews speaking of the religious leadership, that hierarchy, but there were also enormous numbers of Jews who actually were followers of him. No, actually, the reality is he divided his own people. In addition, he divides the Gentiles. I didn't come he brought a sword. And the ultimate issue is not going to be the question of whether we are anti-Semitic or not. The issue is going to be whether we embrace and bow to the lordship of Christ or not. And that comes down to the outer area of the heart. John's Gospel emphatically emphasizes that unless you have been called of God, you will by no means believe. But then he offers himself and still says, and that's the other human side of the coin, that it's needful for you to come to me in faith so that all who believe in him may have this wealth and this gift of eternal life. But having said that, the fact is that it comes down to a matter of the will, a matter of the will, because if anyone is willing to do his will, John 7:17, he will know of the truth, whether I speak for myself or whether I speak from God. Notice the prerequisite to spiritual understanding is not cognitive, but volitional. You notice that? If anyone is what? Willing to do his will. And it always comes down to that in the end. It's not even a matter of the evidence. I wrote a book called 20 Compelling Evidences that God Exists. It's on the back, on the little cart there. And it was written not for the believer, but really for the seeker and the skeptic. It was written for the seeker, that is to say, a person who does not know Christ, but who is still is pursuing and wants to know truth. But it was also written for the skeptic. That's a person who, even if they see the truth, they don't want it. And for the skeptic, it's designed to show them that you cannot so quickly and easily dismiss the Christian message as this, as just so much blarney. I haven't used that word in years. just popped into my head. Where do these things come from? But you never know. Some of you may know I'm collecting idioms. I have 2,900 now in my list. 2,900 idioms. Whenever I hear one, I write them down, see if I have it in my list. They're all alphabet. Why do I do this? I have no idea. I'm thinking though I may write a short story. And this short story would be consisting of nothing but idioms. You see, I would copy that document and then use an idiom at random and then erase it and then go to another one until I'm at the end of my idioms, I'm at the end of my story. That'd be a very idiomatic story indeed, but it would be kind of bizarre. I don't know. I've seen worse. But the fact is that, oh, I lost my chain of thought. Where was I going? Blarney, a bunch of blarney, yeah. So what I'm saying here is that at the end of the day, we have to see that the message always comes down to the question of the heart. And for people who are skeptics, there is an issue of a fundamental disposition to be opposed to the rule of God. Actually, all of us are this way. We all have an enmity with God. We do not want to surrender the autonomy, the illusion of autonomy, and the control of our lives. We do not want to turn away from self and to Him. Even though we discover in Christ that having said no to the self, we discover we are true self in Him. And we abandon the false self. But going on to say that, though, it comes down to, in the end, to the issue of whether a person wants to know God as a seeker, or whether a person wants to avoid God. By the way, and this is parenthetical, there are a lot of people who are very skeptical in religious circles as well. They still are maybe ministers and so forth, but it's interesting to me that when they move in that direction, they become universalists. I find it intriguing because actually it hasn't really analyzed the issue. If a person has been trying to avoid all their life an encounter with God in this world, what do you suppose that they would? Why do you suppose they'd enjoy His presence in heaven? Do you see the idea? And furthermore, in fact, the presence of God would be hell to them. Furthermore, suppose everyone is in heaven. I ask you now, with or against their will? You see, if they don't want to be there, you're here, whether you like it or not, you've got to hide in a corner. No, that is not a heavenly position. No, it's a dividing gospel and it's countercultural. Always understand that the gospel, faithfully preached, will go contrary to cultural intentions and cultural biases. It will. It's always radical. It's a radical message. Was then in Roman Empire and is now. A fellow, by the way, named Harold Schmidt, wrote a book called Under the Influence, which I strongly commend for your reading. We have some copies at the Reflections Ministries office, which you can borrow or purchase. But I strongly recommend it because he gives the radical countercultural nature of the Christian faith from the first century all the way to the present, and talks about how the influence of the Christian message has transformed a variety of areas. Each chapter is in a different area. Art, architecture, music, the issue of women's, the dignity of women, radically counterculture there, how it elevated the position of women. Slavery, education, eleemosynary deeds and charity, orphanages, and all those, and goes on and on and on, and shows that the profound influence of Christianity really is more than you might have expected. And so I strongly recommend that. But it's countercultural by its very nature. I got off on that diatribe and I return. Here endeth the sermon. Now let me go on to So he says that you strive together with me in your prayers to God with me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. The reason why I got off into that, I thought about that, was because of the issue of the division of the Jews, and that made me think of the Passion. This is full segue disclosure. And the fact is that, going back to the Passion just for a minute, I saw it on Wednesday at 1 o'clock, and you do need to go to see it. I will not see it a second time. I was emotionally exhausted at the end of the film, and personally would have liked, although it has a bit of about the resurrection at the end, I would have liked a little bit more, maybe a 15-minute coda, where you would have seen the burial, you would have seen how the Roman seal was placed on the tomb, how the guard was there. Then you would have seen the stone rolled away with the earthquake and so forth. You would have seen the guards go off to Pilate. They would go off and say, you need to suppress this thing. And he says, don't let this thing be known. Just say that it happened while we were asleep or something. And the fact is that you would then tie it together. Then he would come out of the tomb, Mary, the visitations and so forth, just a little bit about that. And then maybe a little word about his parting words to his disciples. The whole thing would have taken 15 minutes. Frankly, it would have given me a little bit, the emotional intensity was so great. There was only one bit of humor in the whole film. And I'm not giving much away to share this one. But when there's a lot of flashbacks. And one of those flashbacks, by the way, is the most one, maybe the most powerful moment in the scene. And again, I can describe it. It won't diminish its intensity. When Jesus, on his third stumbling, because he has the Via Dolorosa and the 14 stations of the cross are very clearly laid out, in the third stumble, his mother comes to him, and she says, "I'm here." What happened was that she's remembering in her own mind when he stumbled as a child, and she dropped everything and ran to him and said, "I'm here." Jesus looks at his mother and says, "Behold, woman, I make all things new." That's a wonderful moment in the film. Another moment in another kind of retrospective look, a flashback in her mind, is that she remembers him as he was when he was working as a carpenter, and he was building a table. And it was a very, excuse me, I need some water, but it built, he was, you can see it was a nicely crafted table, wasn't it? If you saw it, little filigree work and so forth. I parenthetically say it's a good thing that we don't have any know which furniture and which things he made. It's a good thing because we'd make them relics and almost worship them and so forth. Good thing we don't know that. But I want to tell you this, whatever he made well. He made with excellence and skill and craftsmanship. So he's making this table. She says, this is for a wealthy customer here. And she says, "Why is it so high?" Because the Jews, as you know, recline on their side on pillows and on their left side, and they eat with their right hand, and they don't have tables. They didn't at that time. They had the totally different arrangement. She says, "Well, how do they eat from there?" So he kind of gets down and shows her how it would be, and she tries to get down, tries to feel where the things were. She says, "It'll never catch on." So it's a kind of a clever little moment there. But I do think you should see the film, and I encourage you to see it within the first 2 weeks, because that's when a film is really judged in terms of its longevity and such, or generally speaking. Now he goes on to say, "So that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your companies." Oh, thanks. I sure appreciate that, Brian. Yeah. So this is his prayer request. And I mentioned that there are three things we can learn from this prayer. The first thing we can see is that Paul does not hesitate to solicit the prayers of his Christian friends. So the first principle we see here is that there is a desire for him to pray for them. So he bids the prayer of others. And he is saying here that intercession is incredibly important. And so we need to be praying one for another, is the idea. I note as well, though, his prayers are unselfish and well-founded and specific, so that they are specific to the cause of the gospel. But the second thing I see about this is that he understood the place of prayer. So we have the place of prayer in the life of the child of God. And what I mean by the place of prayer, he understands that the role of prayer is not to change God's mind so much as it is to conform our understanding and thinking with God's. You see the difference there? It's incredibly important. It is not a matter of deciding what your will is and then having a nice strategy session with God, telling him what would be a good thing for him to do for you, and then giving him generous suggestions as to how to pull it off, which is what a lot of prayers are. I wonder if sometimes the prayers, a lot of my prayers may be the junk mail of heaven. I've wondered about that. But how does he handle that? Because there are a lot of incredibly stupid and selfish prayers, as you know. And that's why I've said before, remember that song, Thank God for Unanswered Prayer, that country, that's a great song name. Because I'll promise you, as I know I've told you this before, but I can promise you that if my prayers were all answered, the timing and the way I wanted them to be answered, I'd be a ruined man. You see, I didn't know what was... It's like a kid saying, I want that knife. A two-year-old toddler grabs a knife from the table, a sharp knife. And the mother says, no, Johnny, you can't handle that. And, of course, he thinks he can. He thinks she's being wrong to take it from him. There are some things you're better off not letting the child have. And God well knows this, and he understands that process. But there's another aspect as well. And it's the idea that we can discover that in prayer, God is the one who does all things. We can only participate. We can't contribute. I make a distinction between that. You and I we cannot contribute anything to God as though he had some deficiency or some lack. In fact, if he wishes, he will accomplish his purpose whether you're involved or not. But what he gloriously gives us is an opportunity to participate in his eternal work. And he says, you want in? I'll give you something that will last forever. But if you choose to not go and allow me to do this through you, I will accomplish it in another way. But you'll miss out on that opportunity to have accomplished something, bearing fruit that would last forever. So I think it's very important for us to see that prayer, though, really does something in this way. We don't pray to change God's mind, persuade him to do something that he's not willing to do. We pray because we recognize it's a means that God has contributed, has ordained toward accomplishing his purpose. So prayer is a means he uses. So God does answer prayer, but it's a means he uses to accomplish his ends. And there's a deep mystery about how this works, with divine sovereignty never being diminished, but human responsibility becoming equally real. And so I suggest then that we align our wills with his. The third lesson of prayer, the third thing we see about prayer from Paul, is the issue of answering prayer, God's ways of answering prayer. And what I mean by this is that there are several ways in which God can really take our prayers and act upon them. In fact, there are four ways in which he can act on our prayers. And I looked at a couple of them last time. The first way he can answer our prayer is by yes. That's an obvious one. And a yes answer is what we always want. But although, as I said before, a yes is not always what you need. I think sometimes God has said, okay, you can have it your way and see what you think of it. And you discover it's not all you thought it would be. Bruce Almighty is all about that theme. And so... sometimes God will say no. And what we mean here is that the answer is denied for various reasons. We may not always be sure why the answer is denied. It may be because there are some cases, it could be unconfessed sin in our life. If I harbor unconfessed sin, he will not hear. Psalm 66:18. Or because James tells us in James 4:3, our motivation may be selfish. Or it might be because in John 15:7, we're not abiding in Christ. We're just praying out of the flesh. It's very easy to pray in the flesh as opposed to praying in the spirit. Or it may be because, and this is scary, because I as a husband am not considerately loving and caring for my wife. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says that your prayers will not be hindered. You treat her in that regard. Sometimes... because God has other plans and purposes and says no, because he has better wisdom. When Paul prayed that that thorn in his flesh be removed, what did God say? No. And don't bring it up anymore. Because after he asked three times, he says, don't bring this up anymore, effectively. Because my power is sufficient You will walk in weakness, and you will minister in weakness. And when you are weak, then I will be strong in you. And that's where brokenness comes in. I think our greatest power to have an impact on others is when we minister not out of our strength, but His. And often we need to be broken for that to occur and understand that need for Him to work in and through us. So there are many things and many reasons why He might say no. And that's where I think I left off 2 weeks ago. And we move on to a third reason, a third answer. And this is the one we also don't like. Wait. We don't like that one too much at all. Have you noticed that suppose you're in duress and God seems to wait till the 11th hour and so forth? Why on earth does He do it? Well, in part because if He showed up right away, you wouldn't grow in your faith, you see. You'd almost see Him as a cosmic slot machine, you see, a vending machine. You put your money in, you know, you push the right buttons and you get what you want. And you don't embrace the vending machine, you know, you walk away from it and enjoy what you've got. And then when you're out, you go back to the vending machine. Now, this is not exactly a relationship. The fact is that God is not some kind of a cosmic slot machine or vending machine, but rather He is one who wants us to understand that there is a relationship that you must grow in trust and in your aspiration for Him. And often waiting upon the Lord is a way in which we can be forced to trust in Him. Hannah prayed fervently for years until God finally gave her a baby. Elijah prayed 7 times until the cloud appeared on the horizon. And God, I think, uses this time then to cultivate our faith and to deepen our relationship with Him. Daniel prayed for 3 weeks fervently until finally the answer came. What Daniel discovered, though, was that the reason his prayer was delayed was because of spiritual warfare in Daniel chapter 10. We don't really always know what's going on, but the wait answer is a legitimate answer, and God will show up. But here's what can often happen. He may show up in a way you did not expect. And this is what I mean by the answer being disguised. He answered it all right, but in a way you didn't fully grasp. This is an option as well. May I illustrate that? Paul's first request was such, remember he says that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. Actually, that prayer was answered, but not the way he thought it would be answered. The way that prayer was answered was that God delivered them from their hands and brought them safely to Rome, all right, but he never dreamed it would be through a riot. And through a 2-year imprisonment in Caesarea, and through 3 trials, and then a shipwreck. That's what got him there, and then he was under in house arrest in Caesar's guardhouse. This is not exactly the way he had it in mind to go on to Rome, but he got to Rome. You see the point here? Not the way he expected. And this is how it is. I use the analogy from Mark 4, where Jesus tells the disciples, because he's weary, get in the boat, let's go to where does he tell them to go? The other side of the lake, okay? So they get in the boat and they begin to move out. And he falls asleep, you remember, in the bottom of the boat and on a cushion there. And this huge storm comes out of nowhere in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And the way the topography works, being a shallow lake and with the kind of wind that can funnel through the mountains and so forth, and various pressure differentials in the barometric pressure, it makes it very easy for a flash storm to occur so that it becomes violent almost instantaneously. I almost died that way. I was swimming in 1978 in the Sea of Galilee, and this thing came up so violently and rapidly. I was out in a raft about a tenth of a mile out. I couldn't make my way back in, and I just... You know, you start reliving your life. I really did that. And I just said, I don't think I'm ready yet, you see. So I somehow, I don't even know how, I made it to the edge, and finally to the end. And then all the rocks were slippery. I couldn't get a purchase on the rocks, you see. And I said, well, now I'm going to die right on the thing. But somehow, I don't even know how, somehow I got out. Now the time was not ready, you know, time wasn't yet, but I feel like I've always been in borrowed time. There are about 7 ways in which I should have been dead in different circumstances. But my point is simply this, that in that storm on the Sea of Galilee, these people are old hands at this. This is many of their occupations. They felt, of course, that they could handle it. But this storm was so violent that it went beyond their own skill. Only when they saw that they were at their wits' end and they were destined to perish as the boat was filling up with water, which is amazing. Jesus is still asleep. I mean, you got to wonder how he could do that. The boat's filling up. Only then in desperation do they turn to him and they say, Master, don't you care that we perish? Which is great. I don't know what they expected him to do, but what he did was not what they expected. Because remember what he did? He got up and said, why is your, he spoke to the wind and the waves and said, hush, be still, immediately. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd be impressed. But people who would really be impressed are people who knew the Sea of Galilee all their lives. You see, that just doesn't happen just like that. And remember he said, where was your faith? You see, I didn't say to you, men, get in the boat, let's go into the middle of the Sea of Galilee and drown. What did he tell them where we're going to go? Let's go in the boat, we're going to go to the other side. Well, you can see my analogy. We're all in a boat. Some of us in life, I don't know why, God gives us a ride in a first-class cabin on the QE2. Other people, they make it on the other to the other side on a storm-tossed dinghy, you know? And I don't know why that is, but that's how it seems to work. But both of them get to the other side. Do you understand if you're a follower of Christ? How you get there, we won't know. And sometimes you're in the QE2 and sometimes you're in the dinghy, you know? So you sometimes find yourself in a little bit of both. Sometimes you're barely on a life raft. You see how it goes? But here's the beauty. He promised to bring you safely home if you become his follower. And that to me is the truth. So God will answer prayer sometimes in disguise. And he did accomplish that purpose. And so he never dreamed though that's the way it would be. You know of course about Monica who in North Africa, many years ago, she was a godly mother of a young man who lived in Carthage. The guy was a wastrel. He was sensuous, ungodly, and wicked, and she prayed for his salvation every day. Of course, we're talking about Augustine. Specifically, she prayed that he would not go up to Rome, because if he went to that cesspool of immorality and iniquity, God would never be able to reach him. Ironically, she later discovered that while she was praying, he set off for Rome. And it was there that he came to faith. So even though she didn't want him to go there, that's where God had an appointment, a divine appointment for him. You see the point there? Her prayer was answered all right. And on the Mulvian Bridge, for example, near the end of her life, when she came up and he was a follower of Jesus, and their joy was great because just a few days before the end of their life, there's how would I describe that? It was almost an epiphany that they had. It was a vision that they shared together near the end of her life. And they had the joy of looking and seeing something about the presence of God in that place as they stood over the bridge. And they shared a deep and profound experience of God as recorded in Augustine's confessions. And 3 days later, she died. But there was a powerful vision that the two of them shared where they experienced somehow that they were in the heavenly presence of the living God. So her prayers were answered, but surely not in the way she expected. Well, let me make a couple of comments about this. Having prayed this way and understanding that God's answer will come in one way or another, he never copped out. Even though he was firmly committed to the sovereignty of God, that didn't mean he lived a life of passivity. Paul appealed in Jerusalem for deliverance from scourging on the basis of his Roman citizenship. You see the point there? That he wasn't just a doormat, in other words. Just because you embrace the sovereignty of God doesn't mean that you're just going to lay around and do nothing. When he heard from his nephew about a plot to kill him, he had his nephew tell the captain of the guard. You remember that? And then they brought him off to Caesarea. And on another occasion, you find during a trial that he masterfully maneuvered in such a way that the Sadducees and Pharisees began to combat one another instead of Paul. It was a brilliant move that he played there. And finally, when he saw that they were going to deliver him over to the Jews, he appealed as a Roman citizen to Caesar, and to Caesar he went. So he did those. That's the other side of the coin. I want to stress here that God answers prayer in conjunction with men and women who assume their responsibility before him. It's a divine human synergy. And finally, he ends up with this, the last verse. Now the peace of God be with you all. That's shalom. Actually, though, normally you see grace and peace be yours in Christ Jesus. It's a typical greeting, the salutation in the epistles. I want to stress that grace is the basis for peace. Without the grace of God, you'll never have peace with God. And this idea of peace now is not only for those who have peace, but this peace is made for us, made possible by Jesus Christ, but you have to become a peace taker before you can become a peacemaker. I'll say that again because I want you to hear that. You've got to be a peace taker before you can be a peacemaker. That is to say, I pray often when I'm praying for folks that I love and care for who don't have a relationship with Christ, may even have an intellectual belief, intellectual assent, but without personal reception. I pray that God will give them no rest or peace until they bow their knees before Him and receive Him into their lives as their Savior. To me, that is because it's really consistent with Augustine's claim. He says, "You have made us for yourself." Remember at the book one of Confessions, you've made us for yourself, and our hearts, what does he go on to say, are what? Restless until they find their rest in you. That's why Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm humble and gentle of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." God knows in this world we need rest for our souls. And that rest, that only place of rest that we're ever going to find, that only secure place of true peace and rest is to be found in Him. I have 5 minutes so we can have some Q&A. Any thoughts? Oh, I do have a comment I have to make. I do have to make a comment. I'm sorry. When David Anderson was here last week teaching my class, he made a comment that I feel I have to give another perspective on. Brian, you asked, where's Brian? You asked him a question about how does this relate to the Great Commission. His answer was that the Great Commission was designed to serve the church, not the other way around. I just don't buy that. Then he went on to say that the church is the kingdom of God. I see nothing in Scripture that would support that notion. The kingdom of God transcends the church. What can often happen is the church becomes the organism of the church, the body of Christ, then becomes the way in which we see all of God's purposes being worked out. But I believe Romans 9, 10, and 11, particularly chapter 11 and a variety of other things that are promises to its people, is that while the church is the spiritual Israel, there's still a physical Israel that will be involved in that. I'm not a replacement theologian. The only way you can buy the other is to be a replacement theologian in such a way that you say that all the promises that were made to Israel are being spiritually fulfilled in the church. That's not a big deal, but I just had to say it because it was in this class. So I'm just making that comment. Any questions? Yes. Yes. Ooh. I just knocked the water over under you. That was not a good move. Sorry about that. It took my attention. But memory's getting up to get a paper towel, is she? This will be okay. It's kind of leaning that way, so the water went to the back. It's not on me, so all is well. So your particular point then about the prayers, where they're answered in ways that are different from our expectations. Right. How would that work? Yeah. Which means there that probably that prayer was not spirit-inspired or something of that sort, but my suspicion there is that God will use he has a sense of humor, you know this. Where did you get your sense of humor from if not from Him, you see? And what I believe sometimes happens is there's a bit of irony in life. And the very thing we're praying for often is the very thing that we might stumble across or praying about. And so what that will do, I think there's a lesson in that that may sometimes teach us more about ourselves than it does about the other conditions and the other person. Sometimes God's answer to prayer is designed to give us self-insight and not just insight regarding others. But I want to stress that that insight, that awareness, then makes us more capable of ministering and serving others as well. And sometimes it's necessary for us. He'll sometimes weave people together and orchestrate circumstances in such a way you don't want to see that person, but he forces you together and there may be a need for reconciliation. Who knows? There's all sorts of reasons why that can take place. Apparently there's an outtake from the movie Bruce Almighty, and in this outtake, it was where one of the people that he says yes to, because he says yes to everybody's prayer request, she was desperate, a grandmother who needed some money and so forth. So he said, why not? You know, if it's under my rule, she's going to get it. Later on, he finds out that actually it wasn't the best thing for it to happen, because she was just about to call someone that she needed to have reconciliation with. And now she won't make that call. You see my point here? Who knows? I wouldn't be able to answer. You could give me your prayer requests. Suppose I were God for a day. The world would be in deep trouble. But I wouldn't have the wisdom to answer one of your prayer requests with true wisdom and prudence, because I would only judge according to appearance. God knows the outcome and consequence. So I don't even have enough wisdom to answer my own prayers. You see what I'm saying? Let alone the prayers of others. How do I know what the unintended consequences would be of a particular action? We wouldn't know. And it would have multiplier effects. It's quite awesome when you think about how one little tweak here, one change there, the old butterfly effect there, it would have actually had a huge impact on your whole life and the course of your being. Do I have any more? I have two more minutes. I go to 10:50. Any? Yes.
And in her case, he didn't answer yes, but he gave another option. And I've often wondered if she still says, I'm seeing
sin. That's a nice way to put it, yeah.
It's a wonderful place to be.
Yeah. Yeah, to be in a place where I'm resting in Him, trusting in Him, hoping in Him, and committing my way to Him, Psalm 37, but at the same time, waiting on Him. So all those connect together. It's a matter of growing in trust and so forth. But I think I want to stress this. God's answers to your prayers are always more creative than you will expect. Don't ever tell God exactly how to do it, when to do it, and how to do it, and why to do it, and what to do exactly, because I'm saying He's far infinitely more creative than we are. So we have a dim-witted notion as to what our best interests look like. You don't know what your best interests look like. You'd have to be God to know what your best interests are. Secondly, you'd have to be God to pull them off. Even if you knew Him, you couldn't pull them off. Well, with those wonderful thoughts, I will close in a prayer. But those are the two things you must believe in order to trust God. A, that He's in control. And B, that He has your best interests at heart. Father, we thank You for this hope that we have, a sure hope, a hope that goes beyond the veil. It is an anchor for the soul, and it's sure and steadfast. And it is a hope that then nourishes and nurtures our life. In that we have a peace with You, which passes all comprehension. And I pray that that peace would indeed guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, and that we'd be a people who then embrace You with reckless abandon by entirely trusting in You. And in doing so then, finding that our true rest is to be found in Christ's relationship. We pray in His name. Amen.